Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1 as we come into the text of Jonah. You know, in that last verse of that song there, it says, when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun. You know, it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, that those who have insight will shine brightly like the stars. We are going to radiate the glory of God. You are going to radiate the glory of God. You are going to be the channel by which God's glory is manifest in the New Jerusalem. It says there is no need for the sun in the New Jerusalem, because the lamp is its lamp. Jesus Christ is the lamp, and the church, which it says has the glory of God, is His people. We are going to be radiating God's glory. And I believe that very much has to do with what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 3. If you remember when he taught about rewards, he said that a man receives rewards, gold, silver, precious stones, for faithful service. And our eternal reward will be our eternal capacity to manifest God's glory. There's no lack. There are 100-watt light bulbs and 50-watt light bulbs, but everyone shines to their full capacity. Your capacity to glorify God is going to be based upon your faithfulness. No lack. You will not sense lack, I don't believe, because lack would be a sense of sin's consequence. But there will be an ability to magnify God, and that comes through faithfulness. Let's read together in Jonah chapter 1 as we consider the topic, the folly of resisting God's word. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain below and fallen sound asleep. So the captain responded, approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And so they said to him, what should we do to you so that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come. However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord, and they said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Excuse me. For those who understand who God is, I don't think there's too much that is more foolish than resisting His word. Now, if you talk about an unsaved person, I suppose you would expect unsaved people to act in such a way that would be in disobedience to God, because that's our nature. In the book of Titus, Paul reminds us that before our salvation, he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, I like the way he puts this, he says, not chapter 3, verse 1, but it is, sorry about that, I thought that was chapter 3, verse 1. There's a verse I was going to say. He says that what he says in Titus 3 is, he says, remember, we were once, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, that's who we were once. So remember what other people are like. Well, we know that the unsaved person doesn't live their life in the light of the knowledge of God. But for those who do know who God is, I don't think there's too much that is more foolish than resisting God's word. We know who He is, right? Why could we be so foolish as to go against Him? And isn't it true that every time we sin, we're resisting God's word? Yeah? Every time we sin, we're resisting God's word. And so it's a foolish thing, but for certain people, they basically set themselves in opposition to God. Jonah is a prime example of somebody who set themselves in opposition to God. Tonight, what I want to see is a lesson for you and me about the foolishness of resisting God's word. And we're going to see how Jonah tonight resisted God's word. Next week, we're going to see how God dealt with his disobedient prophet. And I think if there's a lesson here, it can be this. Don't be a Jonah. You know, don't be a Jonah. Now you come down here in chapter 1, and the first thing we see is the way that Jonah resisted God's call to preach to Nineveh. And as you look at this, what you're going to see is that Jonah, as you look at this Hebrew prophet, Timothy, sit up please, okay, in your chair. As you look at Jonah, what you find out is that the pagans are more righteous than Jonah. How sad. The unbelievers are more righteous than Jonah. Look down here in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, we looked at this last week in our introduction that you don't know very much about Jonah except for the fact that he was a prophet in the early to mid 8th century B.C. Probably began his prophesying around the year 782 B.C. because that was the year that Jeroboam II became the king of the northern kingdom. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it tells us that Jonah made a prophecy that said that under Jeroboam, Israel's borders were going to increase. And in fact, under King Jeroboam II, that's exactly what happened. Israel expanded its borders to what they had been under the Solomonic era, when they expanded way, way, way out into a place called Hamath. And the city, the country was having great prosperity. And so Jonah, at this point here, we could say that Jonah has probably been carrying out the ministry of a prophet for some 20 years. Some 20 years, you know. He's been knowing God for quite a time. And God tells him in verse 2, he says, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Now, ancient writers tell us that Nineveh was a big city. As a matter of fact, Nineveh was the largest city in the ancient world. One ancient classical writer named Strabo said it was larger than Babylon. Another writer said that its circumference was about 12 miles around. Now, for an ancient city, that was a pretty good-sized city, about 12 miles in circumference. But we also know from archaeological digs that have just happened like in the last 100 years or so, that Nineveh was not one single city. There were actually four cities that comprised ancient Nineveh. I guess you'd be talking about like a metropolitan kind of situation like you have in L.A. where you have, you know, L.A. and, you know, whatever else you're talking about. There were four different cities that comprised the ancient city, and it was surrounded on three sides by rivers. There were a whole series of rivers with canals and dams that surrounded on three sides. Mountains were the fourth border, but the city was comprised, was surrounded by all of these rivers. Incidentally, it was in 612 B.C., and this is prophesied from the prophet Nahum. Nahum said, God is going to bring you down, Nineveh. And in 612 B.C., one of the things that happened is that there were great floods that happened, and through the flooding, a lot of the protections of Nineveh were destroyed. And that's how the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians were able to destroy Nineveh in 612 B.C. But here's the picture, okay? Put yourself in Jonah's shoes. God has just come to you, and God has said, go to Nineveh, preach the gospel to them. Now, the message was, in verse 2, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. When God says cry against it, is that a message of damnation and condemnation, or is it a message of salvation? Both. Why? Because what's going to happen, if you recall, Nineveh has been having a lot of hard times in 763. They had an eclipse just a few years, perhaps 1 year before this. They had a famine in 765, and I think, and also in 759. There were a couple of famines. They were having all types of internal problems. So the city and the country of the Assyrians was quite weak. And they've been kind of getting, you know, struck left and right for a few years now. And so God is going to send a messenger to them, and remember what the message was, 40 days and you're toast. That was God's message. So it was a message of condemnation, but guess what? Jonah knew how God could save people. Jonah understood the compassion of God. Well, think about Jonah, okay? Jonah has known who God is. He's been preaching for 20 years, and Jonah knows the character of God. He's seen in his own life how God fulfilled what Jonah preached, how God fulfilled it. Now, what do? You're Jonah. God says, go to the city and preach a message that's going to result in their salvation. What would you do? Well, we know what Jonah did, okay? He got the message, and he began thinking about it, and he says, you know what? He says, I can't do this because these people are too wicked. Now, Nineveh had a very, very ancient history. You can go all the way back to after the flood of Noah. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, Nineveh was founded by a man named Nimrod, who was a wicked man. And the whole history had a history of godlessness and cruelty. It was a very, very cruel city. Now, we saw last week a few of these things, but I want to read just a couple of things for you. For example, if you look in Isaiah chapter 10, as Isaiah speaks about the city of Assyria and the Ninevites, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6, he says that that Nineveh is a godless nation, Assyria is a godless nation. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, he says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. I think it's probably comparable to the pride that we have in America because they were so strong and powerful. I don't think America is really that wicked of a country that we go around and we, you know, are taking over other people. We don't really do that in our country, but you know what? We've got a lot of pride. And so what happens is God is speaking to them about their wickedness, but also about their pride. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, he says, Assyria is like an axe that boasts against the axe, the wood chopper. God says, you know, you guys, you bragging against me, and you should know better. The Bible also says they were very cruel. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, God calls them the bloody city. It was their practice that when they would come and when they would take over a country, they would deport the entire population. And that wasn't the only country that would do that. The Babylonians did that. The difference is that when Assyria when they would export all the people, when they would take them captive, when they would do it, they were very cruel to them in captivity. Also, the Assyrians would often transplant foreigners back in. In other words, they would conquer numerous places, and they would transplant people back in so that you would have a whole spreading out of culture, and it would make it virtually impossible for the other countries to come back in and then regather their strength in another generation. And so they were very, very wicked people. One of the books that is called The Ancient Records of Assyria, listen to these guys, okay? This is by an author whose name is Luckenbill, who was writing about this nation. And what he's writing right here is about one of the kings named Ashur-nasirpal. Quote, the merciless cruelty of his campaigns is the constant boast of Ashur-nasirpal II. He says, I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountains, I slaughtered them with their blood. I dyed the mountain red like wool. with the rest of them. I darkened the gullies and the precipice of the mountains. I carried their spoil and their possessions. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. I built a pillar over against the city gates, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within this pillar, and some I impaled upon the pillar on the stakes, and others I bound to the stakes round about the pillar. This is his bragging. You know, this is his testimony. Wicked people. Okay, you're Jonah. What are you going to do? God's telling you to go preach the gospel to them. Yeah, you know what Jonah thought. Jonah said, man, I don't know about that. So verse 3 knows what Jonah does. Jonah thinks about it, and he says, let's see, Nineveh is northeast from here. I'm going to go due west. And that's exactly what he did. Now, Joppa was the coastal port town. Today it's called Joppa with an F. That's the same town, and he went straight down to Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean down there. And notice how many times, several times it repeats it. He says, to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Tarshish was probably a Phoenician port. The Phoenicians were the people that lived on the coastline just above Israel, and they were mariners. They were very big in maritime trading. And Tarshish appears to have been a place in Spain. Tarshish was Spain. And the Phoenicians had a place there. And the root for Tarshish actually means to smelt. And it was probably something that had to do with metals and with some type of gold and silver, excavations and making jewelry and these kinds of things. And so Tarshish, ancient historians tell us, was way, way out in Spain. And Jonah went down, and I think that he probably found about the first boat that could go, because it says he found a ship, and it says which was going, and the participle here means it was basically in the process of getting ready to leave. It was something that was... So he didn't waste any time. First ship he could find, this guy's ready to go. And it says that he went down and he paid his fare. Now what's interesting is that the language, it actually says paid her fare, paid her cost. I don't know. It's possible it is talking about some other grammatical term. When it says paid her cost, some of the medieval Jewish commentators thought that he was rich and he maybe bought the whole ship. In other words, he sold his house, sold his possessions. We don't know, because that's medieval Jewish speculation. But what they said is Jonah must have been, he was rich, and he sold everything to get away from God and to basically walk away from the ministry. He sold his stuff. He went down and he bought the whole ship, and he says, let's go. I don't know. When it says paid her fare, it could be simply that he was, maybe her in the Hebrew language is talking about the cost of a ticket or a fare or something like that. In any case, okay, why would Jonah do such a thing? Doesn't Jonah know who God is? He does. You see, this is foolish. Jonah should know better, okay? The answer why Jonah did this, I think, is maybe twofold. Number one, Jonah knows that if these guys repent and get saved, there's going to be a point come when they're going to come back and get him. God has already told through other prophets that they were going to come, right? Remember, you had before Jonah, you had people like Amos and Obadiah and Joel, and these guys were telling about the Assyrians were going to come. Jonah knows that if God destroys them, they're going to be safe from the Assyrians. So Jonah is probably thinking about his own people. But secondly, I think it's really more this. Jonah just hates them. He hates them. And, we can understand from a human perspective, I suppose, why he would. I was thinking about this. Remember there in Luke chapter 15 when Jesus told the parable about the prodigal son? And the reason why he did is because the Pharisees had such a hard time to believe that God would save certain people like, a prostitute or a tax collector. And they were despising these simple people and saying, how would God ever want to deal with somebody like this? And Jesus told those three parables, the one about the lost coin, the other about the lost sheep, and the other one about the lost son. And, of course, in the lost son, the father sees his son who is dead, and he's just thrilled to have his son back. Because this teaches us about the character of our God. God is a compassionate God who wants men saved. This is his character. And this is what God is calling Jonah to do. And Jonah knows what's happening here. Jonah understands this. And so Jonah says, basically, look, I don't want to see these guys saved, so I am going to flee. Now, was it possible for Jonah to escape from God? We know it isn't, right? Listen to what David says in Psalm 139, this beautiful psalm about God's omniscience and his omnipresence. Psalm 139, verse 1, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit up, and thou dost know when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. I was sharing this with this girl yesterday. She said, I've heard that God even knows what you're thinking. And I turned to Psalm 139, where David says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou knowest it all. Listen, God knows it all. Psalm 139, verse 7, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go down into Sheol, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, you're there. Jonah knew this. You read from chapter 2, as we will see next time. Jonah knew the Psalms inside and out. And so Jonah thinks, I'm going to get away. You know what? It's foolishness. And so what we see in the rest of this chapter is that there is a series of rebukes. Jonah gets rebuked several times. Now the first way I suppose you could say it is that God rebukes Jonah in a certain sense in verses 4 to 6. Because Jonah gets on the ship, and then in verse 4, the Lord rolled a great wind. You know what? God wasn't going to let him get away with this. So God brings this great storm. Now you have to remember, the sailors knew the seas, didn't they? These guys were experts. They knew the sea. There was a certain time of the year when you could sail and a certain time when you could not. The winter time, you did not sail the Mediterranean. It was very dangerous. These guys knew that. And so right now, it would have been the shipping season. This was the shipping season. And they get on the ship, and there was this great wind, and it says the sea was turned to a great storm so that the ship was about to break up. Well, you know what was happening here? This was something very, very unusual. Very unusual. And these guys understood that. The ship was almost to break up. And these sailors thought they were goners because verse 5 it says they became afraid and they began crying out to their God. Now, you know what? Things have to get pretty bad before a rough person like that gets down and starts crying out to their God. These guys were expert salesmen. They were crying out to their God. They take all their cargo and they begin throwing everything overboard. You're not going to throw all your money overboard unless it's basically last-ditch effort, right? It was a bad, bad storm. And it shouldn't have been happening because it was the summertime. It was a sailing season. They didn't sail in the wintertime with cargo. So they know that something is happening, okay? They're crying out to God. They're praying to God, whoever their God is. Notice Jonah, verse 5, end of verse 5. But Jonah down the bottom of the ship, sleeping. Why? I don't know. Maybe he was tired. That's possible. Maybe he was so overcome with guilt because of his guilty conscience that he couldn't stand it. For whatever reason, Jonah is asleep. And the word that is used here is the word radam, which for sleep means a deep sleep. Like it was the same one in Genesis 2 when God put Adam in a deep sleep and then took the robe out. I mean, it was, you know, putting him under with, sleeping gas. He was out of it, totally out of it. Well, Jonah gets rebuked by God, but notice what happens here in verse 6. The captain comes along. The captain comes down into the bottom of the ship. It was under the decks. And he says, now the New American Standard says, how is it that you are sleeping? Better translation, what about you? Sleeping? What are you doing? We're about ready to die. You're sleeping. What a rebuke. This guy is God's prophet. And the pagan is more righteous than Jonah. Well, the captain thinks, look, we've got a problem on our hands here, and somebody's God is mad. The gods of the, in the ancient world, they were very provincial. If you remember back in the early chapters of Genesis, when the Canaanites were talking about attacking the Jews, they said, we can't attack them in the mountains because, maybe their God is the mountain God. And then they said, no, their gods are the gods of the valleys. And they would think that, you know, this god is the god of the mountains, this god is the god of the valleys. In Greek, they had Poseidon, who was the god of the sea, who was the same god as Neptune. Poseidon and Neptune were the same god. And so you had all these different gods, and the captain figures somebody's god must have been ticked off. And so maybe it's your god. You need to go talk to your god like we all are doing. And Jonah is busted, okay? Because pretty soon he's going to spill the beans on who he is. Now here's something I want you to think about, a little reminder, okay? The world has its eyes on you and me, does it not? Heather gave me, Father's Day, a little, one of the fish, you know, it shows the fish swallowing up Darwin's fish, you know? And it says truth, and then it's swallowing up Darwin. And, you know, I put it on my truck, and, hey, I can put it on my truck, no problem, because my truck can't speed. my point is this, okay? Wherever we go, you see, if people know you're a Christian, they're watching you. Okay? They're watching you like a hawk. And they want to see, because they want a reason why they can look at you and say, you know what? Your God's not real. You're a phony. Your testimony is extremely critical. Turn with me for just a second over to the book of Titus. Because when we went through Titus, a very, very significant message of the book of Titus is testimony. Your testimony. For example, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 1, Titus commands, as he begins giving commandments about lifestyle, he says, Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The things which are fitting or appropriate for sound doctrine. And what he begins doing, he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Verse 3, older women are to be reverent, not malicious gossips. All of this is for the sake of testimony. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Young women should be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God may not be dishonored. You see, this is our testimony before the world. And very much of what the Bible says is that we are to have a godly testimony before everybody so that when they look at us, they don't mock our God, but that they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus said that in Matthew 5, remember? Prove yourselves to be innocent, children of God, above reproach. Philippians chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, so this is our testimony. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let all who are under the yoke, in other words, the slaves, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Everything that we are to do, we have to consider what is the unsaved world going to see when it looks at us. Peter said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, it says that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. That was 1 Peter 2, 12. So that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, you let your life be such that people are going to see you and they're going to say, wow, there's something different about that person, something good. This is our testimony. Well, guess what? Jonah is failing the test right here. Jonah is failing the test. And so Jonah gets rebuked by this captain. He says, what are you doing? Guess what? Jonah's going to get rebuked again. Look here in verses 7 through 10. Jonah gets rebuked a second time, this time by the sailors. They come down here in verse 7. And it says, each man said to his mate. Now Jonah has come up on the top of the deck. The captain went down and got him and said, come on up and let's pray. Jonah goes up on the top of the deck. And then the sailors realize that something is happening right here, okay? The sailors realize that there is a problem. There's a God who's mad. They understand this. And they said, let's cast lots so that we can find out who's causing this trouble. Now, lots in the Bible were basically a means of determining God's will. Was it right or wrong? Basically, it was right. Matter of fact, you know that in Leviticus chapter 16 for the Day of Atonement, do you know how they were to select which goat was going to be the scapegoat? They would cast lots. The Bible said that that's how they were to do it. God commanded the casting of lots. The lots were pebbles. And to tell you the truth, I don't know exactly how it worked. I think it was maybe something like dice. you know, it'd be like if you, you know, rolled some dice and, you know, if you get a 7, that means something. I don't know. I don't think it had little, indentations like dice that we do. But it was some kind of way, because the word actually means a pebble. In translation, it means a pebble. And they used to use lots for a number of different reasons. Basically, it was to find out God's will. And you know what? God was capable. Isn't God capable of communicating that way if he chooses to? He is. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So, you know, if a certain turn of this stone means one thing, and God wants to tell him something else, you know what? God's able to flip that thing and make it go one more turn. So the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is from the Lord. And so this was one of the means by which God communicated to his people. It was a form of direct revelation. Direct revelation. They would use it for different purposes, like in 1 Samuel 14:41. Remember when Jonathan, Saul's son, had eaten some food? When Saul had made everybody take an oath that they wouldn't eat, they cast lots. Guess who it fell on? The last two people were Jonathan and Saul. They did it again. Guess what? It fell right on Jonathan. How is that? Because it was from God. This was one of the means by which God would communicate. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 18. The lot puts an end to contentions, and it decides between the mighty. In other words, they understood that there was a sovereign God who was able to reveal himself, and the pagan world used that means as well. Did they have the sovereign God who communicated? I don't think so. But you know what? Was God capable of communicating to somebody if he wanted to? Yes, he was, and that's the important thing. God was capable of doing it, and so that is what you have right here. Now, a question for you. Do we need to use lots today? When was the last time you saw a lot used, by the way? What's that? Yeah, when they chose Matthias. They're in Acts chapter 1. They chose a replacement apostle. Do we need a lot today? I'd say we don't. You know why? Because God has completed the process of direct revelation through the Scripture. And so with the closing of the canon of Scripture, God has communicated everything that he wanted to communicate in direct revelation. We don't need to seek God's will because God has made his will knowable in the Scripture. And so I believe, this is my conviction here, I think it's a very sound one, by the way, that we don't need lots, and it's something that you don't see past the apostolic era. Well, here's the thing. They wanted to find out who was causing the trouble, and guess who the lot fell on? All the way down to Jonah. Okay, look down here in verse 8. It fell on Jonah, and then they said, "Tell us! On whom count has this calamity struck us?" In other words, come on, we got to know what you did, man. What occupation are you? Where did you come from? What's your country? What's your people? We got to know what's happening here. Listen, they knew that somebody's God was mad. The pagans understood that. And so they're questioning Jonah. Look what Jonah says down here in verse 9. He says to them, "I am a Hebrew." Now, telling them he was a Hebrew didn't simply mean he said, "Oh, I'm a Jew. I'm Jewish." Hebrew was the name for God's people, particularly in the context when they were outside of the covenant nation. In other words, when you talked about a Hebrew, there was really identifying a people group. And you know, like when the Jews came out from Egypt and people said, "This is the Hebrews," people knew who the God of the Hebrews was. I mean, they had a long track record, right? The Red Sea was a pretty big deal. Everybody knew about the God of the Hebrews. And so he says, "I am a Hebrew," and he says, "I fear the Lord." Now, was Jonah demonstrating that through his life right then? He wasn't. You know what he would have been better off doing almost? Saying, "Look, man, I'm just a nobody," you know? He was bringing shame upon God's name right here. He was, because of his lifestyle, he says, "I'm a Hebrew." But notice what he says also. He says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the earth and the dry land. My God is not just the God of the mountains or the caves. He made everything." And these guys are saying, "Oh, no wonder. No wonder we're in trouble right here. Your God is in control of all of these things. Your God is over all these things." And so look at their response down here in verse 10. These guys were scared to death. They were extremely frightened, and they said to Jonah, "How could you do this? How could you do this?" Jonah told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He explained the whole thing at this point and said, basically, look, you know, God called me. I didn't want to go, and so, you know, I'm on the other way. And Jonah explained the whole thing, and they realized what the whole situation was, and you know what? He blew it. He blew it. Now, here's what's amazing, okay? You look at Jonah. He's a prophet from God. He knows God speaks to him, and yet Jonah has totally frustrated God's purpose for his own life by going against what God wanted. Do you think God is able to control things? Remember when Peter went there after the resurrection? Remember how Jesus told the disciples to wait in Galilee? Now, Jesus had already told them, you're going to be fishers of men, right? You've got a commission. I'm going to give you a job. You have a new job. And Jesus said, wait for me in Galilee. And remember they were up there in Galilee, and finally they got impatient. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. The other one said, me too. And they all went out there and they fished all night long. How many fish did they catch? Goose egg. Not one. You know why? God rerouted every fish in that sea. He rerouted every fish in that sea. And they didn't catch a single thing until Jesus said, he comes to them, and I like what he says. He says, hey boys, lads, hey little boys, you didn't catch any fish, did you? No. What do you care? Cast your net over here on the right. How many fish did they catch? 153? Big fish. Okay. Listen, God was not letting Peter prosper. Peter was still running from him. He hadn't had his talk with Jesus yet. And Peter was trying to run from Jesus. And you see, God has control of these things, and Jonah blew it. He knew better. So Jonah gets rebuked by God. He gets rebuked by the captain. He gets rebuked by the sailors. And finally, when you come down to verses 11 to 16, Jonah, he takes a little bit of personal responsibility because they questioned him, and he explained to it. And so they said to Jonah, verse 11, what should we do so that the sea will become calm? Things were getting worse. It was continually getting worse. Now, you know what these guys show us right here? These guys show us that they had a little bit of righteousness in themselves. They were more righteous than Jonah because they are saying, what should we do with you? Jonah says in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm. Jonah knew that he was the problem, and Jonah knew that the sea would stop if he went in the water. And he says, I know that on account of me this great storm came, but look at these guys. Look at their righteousness. Because in verse 13, the men, instead of throwing Jonah overboard, you know what they tried to do? They tried to turn the ship, and they started trying to cut against the waves. Huge waves were hitting the ship, and they were trying to turn it back to go back to the shore. They were not very far from the shore at this point. But guess what? The harder that they tried to row, verse 13, the storm got even worse. And so finally, they couldn't do anything about it. They could not do anything about it. And so they did the only thing they could. They looked up to heaven, to Jonah's God, and they said Lord, and they called him by Lord. They addressed him as Yahuwah. They prayed to the Lord, and they said, please, don't be mad at us, because we're going to throw this guy in the water. His life is going to get taken. We know that he is your prophet. Don't count his blood against us. Now, notice what they say in verse 14. They said, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. Why did they call Jonah innocent? Not so much because Jonah was innocent in God's eyes, but basically, he wasn't a murderer. You know, they were figuring, you must have killed somebody, you know? And, you know, the guy hadn't done any kind of human crime, and so they saw him as an innocent man in a human standpoint. You know, he was disobeying his God, but he had not slain somebody. They were expecting, you know, you must have murdered somebody, and now God's getting you and bringing justice. So they said, don't take his blood and put his blood upon us, God. They're praying to the God of heaven, and look at what they say in the close of verse 14. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. You're in control of this whole thing. We realize this. They have some smarts. But finally, they realize that there's no choice. So verse 15, they take Jonah, they throw him in the sea, and the sea stops its raging immediately. Reminds me of what Jesus did, right? Jesus said, peace, be still. And it was like glass. So the sea stopped. What did these guys do? Verse 16, look at this. They feared Yahuwah, Jehovah. They feared the Lord. Number two, they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah. Number three, they made vows to Jehovah. Question, did these guys get saved? I don't know. Maybe. The Midrash, which was, you know, Jewish speculation, it's a commentary, but Jewish speculation. Caribou, sit down. The Midrash said that they turned around and they threw all their idols in the sea and they went back to Jerusalem and they became proselytes. That's what they would have liked to believe. It's possible that they did. Okay? But that's really speculation from centuries later, centuries and centuries later. Did they get saved? I don't know. God saved Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? Did these guys get saved? Maybe. The point, though, is this, okay? The Gentiles were more righteous than Jonah. And Jonah has shamed his God. Jonah has blown his testimony. But you see, God is working to show us that that he is in control of this whole thing. Well, you know what? It's a foolish thing to try to resist God. The unsaved world, you know what? It lives. It doesn't think about the consequences. There was a boxer a few years ago. His name was Tommy Morrison. Some of you, if you like boxing, you may know about this guy. I guess he was a big boxer. And Morrison, this was about 3 years ago, he says, quote, "I honestly believed I had a better chance of winning the lottery than contracting this disease." He says, "I have never been so long in my life." He got AIDS, messing around with women. And what he said is, he says, "I'm here to tell you, I thought I was bulletproof, but I'm not." If the unsaved world lives this life and doesn't think about the consequences of sin, right? Now, you know, some people, I mean, even today, I mean, people know that, you know what, there's natural law. And if you mess with, you know, something like a virus, that virus will get you. But the unsaved world doesn't think about consequences of sin, does it? How can you and I, though, if we know our God? Listen, he made the heaven and the earth. He made the sea and the dry land. You can't run from him. You cannot run from him. Now, this is a message for me. That's a message for you, right? Because we're going to have temptations to try to do a Jonah sometimes. We're not going to want to do God's will sometimes, right? There's going to be times when you don't want to do God's will. And when I don't want to do God's will, we have to remember who he is. We can't play games with God. And so I guess the lesson is, don't be a Jonah. We know who he is. We're going to see next week how God delivered Jonah and learn about God's grace and how he shows us even about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through what God did. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this night and for the opportunity to come and to feast our eyes upon your word. We know that you are a powerful God and that you see all and you know all. And this, Lord, can be a source of comfort for us if we are obedient, and yet it can be a source of terror if we disobey. Help us, Father, to live our lives in such a way that we are being consistent with your holiness. We're honoring you with our life. And we are willingly being used by you. We don't want to dishonor you. We don't want to bring shame upon you. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us strength to walk day by day because, Lord, the Spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Thank you, Lord God, for this time right now. Please protect us as we go our way. And, Lord, I pray, give us an opportunity to share your love with someone else. We want to share your love with others. Please give us an opportunity. Maybe even tonight, Lord, you would give us this opportunity. Perhaps it would be tomorrow on the job. Lord, I pray for this lady with whom Cindy works, that she is witnessing to. Please work in her heart. I pray for Manuel's friend Mark. Oh, Lord, work in his life. Bring him close. Lord, I pray for Manuel's wife, for Ellen, and for his children. Lord, work in their hearts to bring them to yourself. I pray for Cindy's brother and sister-in-law, Lord God, that you would work in their hearts. Thank you, Father, for this night. Be with us as we go our way, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.